God's holy word to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. This morning we have looked at the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. Marry in the Lord. And we saw the grief that comes when that is not followed and how it corrupts the covenant community, the church, and brings usually a falling away of the one who marries an unbeliever. Well, we're going to continue in the second part of our study of this chapter and look at what happens when there is treachery in marriage. The Word of God says that our worship is hindered, not received. And so it's something that now the married couples, those who are married in Christ, should take heed to. We're going to consider verses 12 through 15, but I'm going to begin our reading back at verse 10. And read to verse 16 for the context. So please give your attention now to the reading of the holy and inspired word of our God from Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us ask him briefly to bless the preaching of it. Our Father and our God, we come now before you for another time of preaching. And we pray, Father, that you would be with your servant who preaches. May the words coming out of his mouth be pleasing to your sight. And we pray that you would also bless with the same spirit the people who hear. Bless he who preaches and they who hear. We ask that you would do this for your glory and for the good of Christian marriage, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we had seen the prohibition against entering into mixed marriages. And we wanted to say that what Malachi deals with here is marriage inside of the covenant community, inside of the church. It considers itself with the stipulations that come with the covenant of grace attached in marriage. And we saw that in Deuteronomy 7 and 2 Corinthians 6. And so Malachi here is not concerned with marriage on a whole for the whole human race, but marriage particularly inside of the Christian church. And what we saw this morning is that we're not speaking about mixed marriages in terms of ethnicity being mixed, or culture being mixed, or economic status, or any other sense in which the world might see mixed marriages. But rather, the mixing that is being done here is a believer uniting with an unbeliever. And it is wicked, as we saw. It makes the believer a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law to an idol, to a pagan god. And it results, the Word of God says this, it results in the losing of the faith of the one who marries the unbeliever. That is typically what happens in these situations. And we saw the tragic example of Mark Twain's wife and how she had started off loving the Sabbath day, keeping it, having her family go to church. And what did she do? She could find no solace in Christ at the end. His deism won out. Why did we see this happen? It's because the one who would go against Christ's command could not have had very much faith in him to begin with. And so it is no surprise that they fall away. You, in a mixed marriage in this sense, you bring a foreign god or atheism into a relationship meant to be exclusive to Christ. And tonight we see the context in which this was occurring in Malachi's time. Because staggeringly, these were not single men seeking out unbelieving wives. No, these are married men divorcing believing wives in favor of the daughter of idols. This is a whole other level of wickedness here. They were already in the marriage covenant and they broke the bonds of marriage. That would be bad enough. But they continued to worship at the temple in the face of their great sin as if God did not know what they had done. And that adds even more condemnation to them here. And for some reading, maybe for context, because this happens concurrently with Nehemiah 13. Sometime today in the Lord's Day, go and read Nehemiah 13 and see the context in which Malachi happens. You will read that many of the men who married pagan women were priests. They were priests. And so now I hope that the flow of Malachi makes some sense to you. This is not unrelated to the concept of worship that we had just seen in Malachi. Who was God chastening in Malachi? It was the priests. And so now this discourse on marriage flows out of it, not because they are unrelated, but because they are related, and the bridge is the priest. It's the priest. And what God tells the priest is that there's a connection to worship with sin in marriage. It's all both in teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we will see. And so there is a connection here. Otherwise, you would think the word of God is just sort of jumping around. And so if you read Nehemiah, you will see the connection even more clearer. And that connection is a rotten priesthood. It's almost as if the elders in your church put away their wives and then went and married ungodly women. Well, consider what that effect has on worship in the church, that your leaders have done such a thing. And then also consider, what are your leaders going to tell you about your own marriage? They won't preach such things because it would make them out to be a hypocrite. And so the leaders of worship are very important, that they hold themselves in a high level of righteousness. This is why there are such high stipulations on elders even in the New Testament. Those are all things that we all should be doing. None of us should be divorcing our wives and marrying pagans. But it is more important that the priests follow God's holy law. Well, Malachi shows that God refuses worship from those who commit treachery like this in the marriage covenant. And the means of grace are impacted when we sin against our spouse. Married Christians realize this solemn truth, and I hope it serves to mortify sin in your marriage. We're going to talk about several applications of this principle in the sermon. But let's divide our time into the following four headings, which are on your worship order. The first is that Christ unites man and woman in covenant marriage. The second is that we are going to see what treachery is in covenant marriage. Third, we are going to see that worship is hindered in covenant marriage because of treachery. And our final point is the first. It is that Christ unites man and woman in covenant marriage. If there is treachery, if there is sin, Christ can unite that marriage once more. And so we come back to the beginning at the end. Well, let's start, though, with Christ uniting man and woman in covenant marriage. And we're going to begin like we did this morning, an acknowledgement that God binds a man and a woman together in covenantal marriage. The question in verse 15 is this: did he not make them one? Who's the he? It's God. God made them one. That is the foundation to understanding marriage for the Christian. Christian, if you do not understand who authored your marriage, you are already failing in marriage. If you do not understand who authored your marriage, you have begun to fail. And if Christ is not the center of your marriage and the foundation of it, your marriage will spin out of control. It's the solemn truth of the word. Because your marriage will be about your desires and your hopes and your dreams, whether or not they are founded on the word of Christ. But what is the foundation of Christian marriage? It is the understanding that you are drawn together and made one by Jesus Christ. And you are made one for His holy will. That means He gets to define marriage and Him alone. Marriage is His to define and not ours. And I hope if you know the wisdom of God, I hope you know that is a good thing, that we do not get to define marriage. Because what happens when we use our wisdom to define things? They go terribly, terribly wrong, don't they? And so if you do not allow Christ to define marriage, you will make a mess of it. Remember what Jesus said once more, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Not only is that a statement about the permanence of marriage, it's also a statement as to who the author of your marriage is and who you owe the allegiance to in your marriage. We do not make marriages, God does, and only God can separate them. So why does God bring together a man and a woman in marriage? One reason is given in our text. And as we go through this sort of sub-series on marriage, we'll go through some others. See verse 15, where the question is posed. Why did He make them one? Answer, because He seeks godly offspring. Raising godly children is a huge topic, and that's going to be the topic of our next sermon in this series. I'm going to save it for that. That is one main reason for marriage. Does it not make sense based on what we studied this morning, though? When you are unequally yoked with a pagan, who wins? The pagan has the influence. And if God is to have godly offspring by you, it's going to happen in a covenantal marriage under Christ. That's the only way that can happen. That is one of the reasons given for marriage, and there are others. But I want to warn you of something, and some of us talked about this during the lunch break. Because in this world, from cradle to grave, you are going to be bombarded with all kinds of ungodly reasons for marriage. And it's going to be part and parcel of your thinking until you remove those things by the word of God. They are just all around us in our society, and they're always changing. But my friends, so many Christians define marriage the way that the world would have them see marriage. And you must see marriage about it the way Christ does. The world says marriage is solely for your own happiness. So you set the conditions and the terms for your marriage. No one else can. So what happens? You have wicked people who try to redefine marriage. Homosexuals believe that they could be married, in fact, because then they could be happy. My friends, that's a wicked thing, and that's not marriage at all. That's because they believe that they get to define marriage and not the author of marriage, who is God alone. It cannot be called marriage because God defines it and no one else. You know, the state doesn't have the authority to define marriage. Not even the church gets to define marriage. Because you will find all kinds of weird churches that will define marriage however they see fit for sin. Only God and only God in His word. And so since the world says it is for your happiness, you stay married as long as it keeps you happy. As long as you're happy, stay married. If you ever feel like you're not fulfilled, it's so easy. Go get a no-fault divorce. That too is wicked as well. Or marriage has become so meaningless that it has become optional for so many people. That they can have the gifts of marriage without marriage itself, and so cohabitation has become the new normal. That also is wicked. But this is what happens when man in his wisdom defines marriage. All of these things are the fruits of that kind of thinking. But you must go to the Word of God because it alone can reveal the purpose for marriage. I love that our Bible does, but I also love that we have had a lot of good work in the church in terms of defining marriage based on what the Word of God says. And at Confession of Faith 24:1 here, and it gives you some of the reasons for marriage. And I want to read them for you, because if you've never seen these are very helpful. And we're going to look at some of these later on in our series. But here in Confession of Faith 24:1, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with the Holy See, which uses our passage as scripture proof, and for preventing of uncleanness. Study these reasons and prepare for the next time we come to study this this topic. But these are so helpful because it gives you the purpose for marriage. They are simple, but they are profound. Here in Malachi, we see a church with the holy seed is one of the reasons for the holiness of covenantal marriage. But I want to look at the first one here with you in the confession. It's underlined. And it says here that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. And I think that is very wise of our confession. Because though Eve is called the helpmeet, the confession sees the helping in a mutual way as well. It is both parties helped by the other. Husband helping wife, wife helping husband. And the godliest marriages you will see work this way. Husband serving wife, wife serving husband, under the husband's godly headship, yes. But there is mutual service there, and it's beautiful to behold when you see it in action. Look at verse 14 in our text, and it says this about the wife's relationship with the husband. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Notice what God calls the woman. She is the husband's companion. And the word used for companion, I looked this up because I didn't recognize it at first. It is the word haveret, and it's unique to this verse. It's only used here in the Bible. It's the only place that it's used in the Bible. And it's interesting because I think the Lord is magnifying the concept of companionship here in Malachi. She is not just called wife, though she is. She is called a companion in marriage or a marriage partner. Those are all ways that that word can be translated. A companion or a partner in marriage. We can translate it that way. And you are partners in your marriage, people of God. That is not a worldly idea. I think there's some strains which get a little bit off the biblical path, which sort of change the husband's relationship beyond headship into something very, very unhelpful. And here, though, you see that the wife is companion. While we maintain male headship, God does not make the wife to be a slave in the relationship. That is an abuse of headship, and that is not the teaching of headship. And maybe that is why this word is only used in this verse to make the point. God never intended the woman to be abused and discarded, treated however the man wishes to treat her. Is she under the man's headship? Yes. But she is never a slave or less than what she is, an heir of the grace of Christ. Poole says this, she is what she was by the sacred institution of God made, thy companion, not thy drudge or slave. A drudge, the language you don't use anymore, but it's a person made to do servile work and toil and fatigue. She's not your servant, men. She is your companion and an heir of the grace of eternal life with you. Malachi also says that she is your wife by covenant. And married people, you made vows before God. Particularly if you were married in the church, you made vows to the permanence of your marriage. You covenanted together to become one flesh, to perform your marriage duties according to the marriage covenant. And breaking those vows is a testimony against you. Breaking those vows is a testimony against you, and those are some of the most solemn vows you will ever make before God and man, saying that you pledge to be one flesh, one soul, one body with the person that you wed. You know, not so long ago, one of our presidents was called out for his marital infidelity. And the argument was made, which I agree with, is that he was unfit for office because of it. Because if a man will not honor his wedding vows before God, how could you ever trust such a man with anything in life? Perhaps that isn't being used very consistently with some of those same people today, but I do believe that principle holds. If you cannot, I will not trust a man who has not honored his marriage vows and is unrepentant about that. And I don't think you should either. And you should not be the man or woman who thinks that you can break the marriage vow with no consequence. There are consequences, and we're going to see that. I hope the point was made, however. Your marriage must be founded on Christ and for his holy will. And so I want to turn to our next heading, which is treachery in covenant marriage. In verse 14, we read, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously." And the Hebrew word that is translated as treachery in the New King James and the Authorized Version can be also translated faithlessness. Or you committed faithlessness. That would be an interesting translation, I think, because it pictures faithlessness on multiple levels. Faithlessness to the covenant, faithlessness to Christ, and faithlessness to the wife or the husband. Faithless, faithless, faithless. But I do think that the word treachery was chosen well as the translation in our English Bible to highlight the seriousness of what is happening. It's a sad fact that the word faithless does not carry the gravity it ought to. And that's our problem as a people, that we cannot think of someone who is faithless as being that great of a sinner. But it's true, that's a great sin. But treachery, on the other hand, conveys a sort of depth of meaning here that the Bible, I think, wants to convey. So the word is used here in the translation, treacherously. The men are said to deal treacherously with the wife of their youth. And this is where the context comes back once more. The men were putting away or divorcing their first wives, the wives of their youth, as they are called here in the Bible. And who were they being divorced in favor of? Pagan women. Pagan women. And that always happens when women are not treated in marriage as companions, and they're not treated as co-heirs of the grace of Christ, when they are treated as objects of lust, and not as heirs of the grace of life. This is the kind of thing that happens. And what is the effect on the women here? It is devastating. I'm going to say something that is hated by the world, but is the truth of God. God cares about these women that were abandoned because they are the weaker vessels. They are the weaker vessels and ought to have been defended, cared for, and nourished by their husbands, not thrown away and discarded like refuse. But that is what the men did with them. And the language of weaker vessel is scriptural, and it's true. Peter calls the women the weaker vessels in 1 Peter 3:7. Matthew Henry's comments, because she is the weaker vessel by nature and constitution, and so ought to be defended. But then the wife is, in other and higher respects, equal to her husband. They are heirs together of the grace of life, and of all the blessings of this life and another. So the wives are weaker by nature and constitution, but they are equal to the husband as heirs of the grace of life. The blessing of Christ is theirs as much as their husbands. Wives ought to be nourished and cared for as you would nurture and care for your own body. Instead, these wicked priests were putting them away and divorcing them because they no longer wanted them, but wanted the wild pagan women that were more enticing than the aroma of Christ around their godly wives. That is what they have done here. They have put away the aroma of Christ on their women for the wild lust of the flesh in the pagans. So let's talk a bit about sinning against your spouse in marriage. And I'm going to look at four categories of people. I'm going to start with the men, the married men, as the heads of the home. And married men, if you have not come to this realization yet, your sins have a great impact on the home. Your sins have a greater impact on your family than anybody else in your home. The sins of any leader are magnified after all. That's just the truth of the fifth commandment. They trickle down and affect those under their care. And as a husband, your sins are magnified and more heinous when they affect your family. All too often, a family can be devastated by a father's sins. And as you move to sin against your wife in particular, you have to remind yourself who you are sinning against. If she is in Christ, she is a daughter of God Most High. Let no man deal treacherously with one of God's daughters. If any man were to mistreat my own daughters, they will face me, and I may not intimidate you, and I probably don't. But God is to be feared when his children are mistreated. I would not want to deal with his righteous anger for mistreating his daughter in Christ. And you can see the anger here in Malachi that God pours out towards the priests who are doing these things. This is not an abstract principle. This is the truth and demonstrated for you in the word, men. And married men, if you haven't seen your wife as a child of God and a co-heir with you in Christ, then you need to start. I have spoken to some men who are very prideful that they are the head of the house. So let me switch illustrations for you so you better understand headship. Have you ever seen a man maybe an elder, was very proud of the fact that he was an elder or a leader in the church. Somebody who just sort of beat his chest because he was a God-ordained leader. Men like that tend to be bullies and overbearing. You see that in government, you see that in the church, you see it everywhere. And you, men, would never want a man like that as your own elder. And that's an illustration of headship gone amok. If you are proud, or you find pride in the fact that you're the head of your house, and everyone must submit to you and toe the line, whether or not what you do is scriptural, well, you're likely a terrible, terrible head of your home. And Christ teaches this about headship, and I want you to listen to him. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your servant. And our Lord continues this way about himself. So the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That is how God illustrates headship. And if you model headship after the world's authorities, you will miss the point of godly servant leadership altogether. You will be a tyrant and unfit as a husband or any kind of leader. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, and the idea of service is foundational to the marriage covenant. Paul says this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And when a husband serves his wife by nourishing her, especially in the means of grace, and a wife joyfully submits to his servant leadership, that is the model of godly marriage, godly Christian marriage. Now, for the young men, as you prepare for marriage, you must seek and strive by God's help to become a man the Lord can trust with one of his own daughters. Will you be a man who will lead your family in holiness and in grace? Will you minister to your wife as Christ did, washing her with the water of the word? Will you treat her honorably as an heir with you of the grace of eternal life? Will you be willing to lay down your very life for her, bearing a cross for her, even as your Lord did for you? Will you have a work ethic to provide for your family, even if it means working in the Texas heat, digging ditches, even if you have a fancy degree? So many men will give up provision for their family just because it is beneath them. But you need to be prepared before marriage to do the duty of a servant leader in the home. As the head of your home, that carries responsibility, grave responsibilities before God. And you must be ready for it. Here's one that saddens me, and I think is a good example of how men don't grab the idea of headship. I have counseled a few men over the years who were becoming Sabbatarians. And you know what their biggest hang-up was? That their wife was afraid that it would become another burden on them. That it would be too hard for their wives, that their wives felt it would be too hard for them. And so the husbands got upset at their wives that they wouldn't prepare for the Lord's Day or were afraid to. And when I asked these men to help with cooking and cleaning until she got into the swing of things, because almost inevitably you see the great joy. When you start becoming Sabbatarians, things work themselves out. And the ladies, sooner or later, get into the pattern, and it's a blessing for them, and they see it. But we need to be long-suffering men. And if you cannot do things like help with the cleaning to glorify God on the Lord's Day, what are you doing with your headship? How will you come before God and say, "Well, I would have honored the Sabbath day if my wife had only cleaned for you"? Well, you know, there's that old saying, the buck stops here. And that buck stops with you men. You do what you have to get the Sabbath day honored. And if washing Peter's feet was not beneath the Lord of glory, go change a diaper if you have to help your wife keep the Lord's day. If the Lord of glory can wash feet, you can help your wife keep the Sabbath day. And so, married men, until you're prepared to serve your family in these ways, even ways you think might be beneath you, you're not ready. You're not ready to be married. And married women, what about you? Well, you must never despise the role that the Lord has given to you. You are to sweetly submit to your godly husband in the Lord. You are also called to give counsel to your husband with the wisdom and gifts God has given you. We men need it, especially when we are in error. You see in the Bible, there are many examples of women helping gently correct their husbands. And that's a good thing. You're not called to bite your tongue when we are in error. You are our helpmate. The Lord has given you wisdom and certain gifts. Use them in the marriage partnership as companion. Though he is your head, you are partner and companion. But you have to be very mindful of this one thing. It must always be done with respect and honor towards your partner in the covenant. Paul says this, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that's something that I think godly women even need help with. Respect. Respect towards husbands. Respectful tone is something our society is moving away from as a whole. And don't let that affect you, godly Christian women. And I hope it's so beautiful when you see a Christian woman model that kind of joyful submission and respect to the husband. That is a wonderful witness to this world, because the world is not used to it and the world doesn't see it. But it's a beautiful picture of what? The Christ, that the church cheerfully and joyfully submits to Christ in all things. And that's what that's a model for. And if you chafe at something that your husband asks of you, you need to ask if it is biblical. If it is biblical, and if it is, you must never chafe at it. You must never chafe at it. And if it is not clearly unbiblical, or a thing indifferent, or something you have yet to study and come to a conclusion on, will you not trust in the Lord and trust your husband as the head of your home and as the spiritual head? And here's the secret to peace for all of us, but maybe the ladies in particular. The secret to peace in any relationship, whether it's in the home or in the state or in the church, is to let those who lead, lead, unless they make you do something against the word of God. Let those who lead, lead. Give that up to those who lead. And you will see the beauty that comes out of submission. All of us have to submit to someone, right? The man submits to Christ. We all submit to someone in this world. And the secret to peace is to let those who lead, lead. And you must always remember, because I think a lot of times it's easy for disappointment to enter into a marriage, that as long as sin remains, your husband will disappoint you in something or another. You will also disappoint your husband as well. But when you are disappointed or he is disappointed, your only solace is to be found in Jesus Christ, the author of your marriage. And what is wonderful about a Christian marriage and why we never get married to pagans is that you and your husband can get around a table with this word of God and hash out the problems. And you can go to the Lord in prayer. You cannot do that if you're unequally yoked. And the thing is, Christian people are so, this is unusual for them to do that, even in godly marriages, to go and say, let us sit together and open the word of God together. And to pray together. But that is open to you as Christian people. Well, and young ladies, my encouragement to you is to make sure you marry the kind of man you can trust to be your head. There's no room for a do-over after you marry the man that you marry. There's no room for that. So you need to make sure that the man that you marry can be trusted in the way that he is called to be your head. And it will be your cross to bear if you do not marry in the Lord and you do not marry the kind of man you can trust with your life. Make sure he is godly and worthy of being submitted to as your head. And the flip is true, of course, for you, young men. Make sure you're that kind of man. And Christian parents, as your daughters are preparing for marriage, you make sure that the man who courts them is a man that they can submit to. Because your duty to them, in some ways, is over once they leave the home. Make sure it's not too late for them, and vet the person that they marry. And young ladies, know when it is time for marriage. Know that you must be prepared to work at your husband's side as helpmeet, and ready to submit to him and the Lord and follow his leadership. And don't get married until the Lord has worked that in your heart as well. Well, there are many ways you can see this is the godly, and this is just a quick thumbnail sketch of the kind of people we must be in marriage. And there are many ways then that treachery can be committed when we are not those things. You see it all the time, withholding good things from your husband or your wife, not caring for them, not providing for them, being hostile to them, being abusive, not being respectful to them, looking at others as an object of lust, and for the men in particular, but now even for the ladies, looking at images on the internet of others as objects of lust. And I think you know what I mean by that. All of these ways treachery could come into marriage, and I think that could be a sermon series in itself. And perhaps we'll visit those many ways in another topic at another time. But in Malachi, the treachery was very particular. They divorced their believing wives and betrayed their marriage vows. And I want you, though, to see that though that is the particular example here, treachery in marriage transcends that. There are all kinds of ways you can be treacherous in marriage by not doing what you are called to in marriage and sinning against the one who is supposed to be closer to you than anybody else on earth. And so for this kind of treachery, God brings consequences. And the biggest of those is that worship will be hindered, as we will see in our next heading, the hindering of worship in covenant marriage. In verse 13, the Lord says, "He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands." The men protest in verse 14, and they ask, "For what reason?" And that question, as we've seen in Malachi, as they dispute with God or act spiritually blind, shows their spiritual dullness and their dodging of God in the question. They are so foolish to try and hide their sin from the Lord God Almighty, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. They think they can hide from God Almighty. In what way? Why are you not accepting our sacrifice? We haven't sacrificed. We have no clue, God. Well, really? They are so foolish. But the thing is, you and I are not so different from them. You and I are not so different. When we ask these men, "How is it not obvious to you?" Think of your own sins. You try to hide from them. I try to hide from them. But they are obvious to the Lord, and you will never hide them from the one who cannot be hidden from. Verse 14 says this, "The Lord has been witness." The Lord saw. The Lord saw what has been done, and he tells them what they have done in verse 13. He says, "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying." But it wasn't the men who were weeping and crying, was it? No, they were happy in their sin and their new marriages. It was their wives. But the men are charged with the guilt of covering the altar with tears because they are the ones who caused the grief and the sorrow, and they were the cause of their women's tears that they had put away. What grief and sorrow these wives had as they went to the Lord in tears. And what were they doing when they were covering the altar with their tears? They were going to the only one who would hear them. They were going to the only one that would hear them. And he did hear them. That's the wonderful thing, is that the Lord heard them, and he will hear the cries of women who cry out to him, and even men who cry out to him who are abused in marriage. If it was today, of course, we don't have an altar here. Today, you might say that the pages of their Bibles were covered with their tears as they went to him and cried their grief. Being so full of grief, their prayers had to be formed by the Holy Spirit because they didn't have the words to express their sorrow. They go to God Almighty with their grief, and that should be a terror to husbands who would act wickedly, because God takes notice of the grief that you have caused in your wife. And the same is true, of course, for women. If you have caused grief like this in your husband, if the pages of his Bible are streaked in tears, the Lord watches him as well. And he hears his cries. It is a comfort to afflicted husbands and wives and a terror to wicked husbands and wives. Many a wife has also caused her husband to cover his Bible in tears. If you have caused your husband or wife to grieve because of the actions in your marriage, the Lord hears, the Lord acts, and the Lord will respond. And his immediate action that he takes, and this is very grievous, is he hinders your worship. Look at what it says. "He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands." That's a solemn, solemn consequence. to the actions you have done in marriage. Show up to the church, fine. But will the Lord regard you if you treat your spouse with treachery? Peter says this, that you must treat your own wife with honor as the weaker vessel, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's the same testimony in the Old and the New Testament. Now, these are severe consequences because very few people see a connection between worship and marriage. But it's there throughout the Bible. God's ear is shut to those who deal treacherously and unrepentant in their sin in marriage. Even if you are zealous for God's worship, but you are unfeeling and unkind to your wife, your zeal for worship is counted as nothing by the Lord. And that should be obvious if we would just think for a moment about how our sins against our other brothers and sisters affect worship. What does Christ say in Matthew 5? If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is a lesser to greater argument, of course. If it is that way with those who are not one flesh with you, how much more so with the one who God has bound to you for life? It's an awful thing to sin against a marriage partner. Matthew 4 once more. God accepts no service, no homage from an implacable, malicious heart. It's a high and serious statement. In the covenant marriage, the heinousness of sin is heightened. You sin against a brother or sister in the faith, yes, but one very close to you, one flesh. And it's that reason that God does not accept worship from the one who is malicious and treacherous in marriage. If that is you today, you may be here in the seat. You may have proclaim the praises of God, and you may have prayed along, and you may be listening to this sermon, but unless you repent, God does not accept your worship right now. That's the gravity of the situation as we find it in the Word of God. And I hope that that will bring you to repentance if there is something that you need to repent of in your marriage. So I would ask you, men and women, does it not seem like your prayers are being heard? Does Christ seem distant to you, and do the means of grace seem to be having no effect in growing you in grace or calming your unquiet spirit? If that's the case, do some self-inspection and see if there might be treachery in your marriage that needs to be repented of. Men, test yourself. See if you treat your wife as heirs of Christ. See if you are modeling godly servanthood to her and leading her in grace and in worship. See if you are nourishing her as you nourish your own body. This is the words of Scripture here. And women, while the sin of men is greater in the Scripture because they are the head, you are not off the hook either. A wife can make a man's life full of despair and grief as well. And so if you are dealing treacherously with your husband, the same warnings come out of the Scripture, because they're just an extension of what Jesus says about worship generally with brothers and sisters in the faith. And if you are a man or a woman and you are being dealt with treacherously, I want to give you some steps to take here. The first thing, which we often do not do, is to take that treachery to God in prayer. He hears you. Do you not see that here in this passage? He sees the tears that are covering the altar, and he hears their grief. Remember, he watches over your marriage. He bound you together in the first place. You are a child of his, and he cares about you. Pray that he would reveal sin to your ungodly spouse, or the ungodliness your spouse is in, and that he would draw out repentance and restoration. And I would also urge you to root out bitterness in your own heart. If there is going to be reconciliation, make sure you're not the cause for reconciliation not happening. Make sure that you do not prevent reconciliation. Second, take your grievance to your spouse with respect and care, that your intention is to reconcile these things under your Lord and Savior, the head of your marriage, and see if that appeal will move the heart of the one who has sinned against you. Finally, if your spouse does not listen, bring it to your session. Bring it to your session. We are here for you, and God has ordained you as an ordinary means to help in your marriage. We have a solemn duty to watch over your souls. Before you go to the marriage counselor, please come to us. We are the God-ordained ministers who look and minister to your soul. We have a solemn duty before God to watch over your soul and your spouse's. Too often, as elders, we only find out that a marriage is in trouble when the separation occurs. And that should never be. Let us try to help you by God's grace before that happens. And that goes to both husbands and wives here. Well, finally, let us conclude our time by looking at our last heading, which is that Christ unites man and woman in covenant marriage. And that's the first point we make. Christ makes a covenant marriage. And he doesn't do it just at the start. He does it all throughout. He is the sustainer of your marriage. And in him is the power to redeem from sin, but in him is also the power to redeem and sustain a covenant marriage. He has an open ear. I love that in this passage, just like we see so often in the Bible, what do we see? God's ear is attuned to those who are crying out to him. And he is the one then who can bring together in covenant marriage once more to heal a marriage that has been broken. And so if your marriage is in a bad place today, will you not reconcile it under Christ? You know, it seems like that would be the obvious thing to do. But as a people, we are so stiff-necked that Christ is often the last person that we go to with our marriage. Often the last, we find ways to scheme and try to manipulate the situation instead of simply submitting to Christ and his word and his sovereign goodness. Christ does not desire Christians to live in broken marriages. His holy will is that you would reconcile your marriage to him. And if your marriage is broken, once more, I'm going to say it because it happens so infrequently, make a point of seeking Christ together. Not just in family worship, though never stop that, but also in special times of prayer and in the word as a couple, if you are dealing with marital sins. Make it a regular portion of your day. Get together around the table and open the word of God. What else do we call the means of grace? These are the means by which God will restore and mend a relationship broken. Hard hearts soften when they are on knees together before the Lord in confession of sin and in the hope of reconciliation. And I would finally say, if you are in a dry season spiritually and you are married, if you're in a bad place in your marriage, do some soul searching and see if the reason you're in a dry place spiritually is because there might be sins in your marriage that need to be confessed to and repented of. Bring those things to Christ, who unites man and woman in covenant marriage, and have him change your heart towards your spouse. See then if prayer and worship, which might have become dead to you, becomes alive once more. Bring your broken marriages, if you have one, to Christ, that he may bind them up together again. Well, like I said, next time we will pick up, when we come back to Malachi, on godly children. But let's ask that our sovereign God would protect our hearts in marriage in prayer. Let us rise for prayer.